John 21 is where we're going to be, verses 15 through 19 this morning. If you will forgive me, it is March Madness, so you are stuck with basketball illustrations for the next few weeks. Let us begin today with college basketball and food. Basketball, because it is the reason for the season. Food, because once again, our text is all about food. And since these are a few of my favorite things, they're easy to connect. I wrote this introduction Friday afternoon after our first game and before our next two, and I wrote it arrogantly assuming that we would win the ACC championship last night, and we did not win the championship. We lost miserably. Oh well. Do I change the illustration because I'm angry, or do I leave it because I'm lazy? I went with lazy. I left it. But it's March, and it's tournament time. All the shoe brands at this time, all the sponsors, they put out a sideline tournament t-shirt that the players wear as their warm-up on the bench. And Nike's shirt this year, or the Jordan brand shirt for us, says Tar Heels Energy. I like that. I have not bought the shirt. I was waiting for a championship shirt. That is looking unlikely. But all the teams, all the Nike teams have this shirt. So were you so inclined, you could get a UConn Energy shirt, the only team that won yesterday, it seems, or a St. John's Energy shirt, or a Boise State Energy shirt. There's even a Hofstra Energy shirt. Initially, I wrote here, sorry, there is no Cornell Energy shirt. But then I pulled up the Cornell game yesterday at 2 o'clock, and there it was, Cornell Energy. I didn't know you guys were a Nike team either. So you can buy it. You can all go and get your Energy shirt. I like it. But what does it mean? What is energy? It is all around us. It is flowing through us right now. Probably a good idea to have a basic understanding of what it is. Well, what is energy? Well, most simply, energy is its power. I encourage you to come to Bible study this week. It's going to be all about power, God's power. So on Thursday, I'm watching basketball. There's Tar Heels Energy, and I'm working on Ephesians 1:19, where I read of God's immeasurable greatness of power toward us, according to the working of his great might. That working word in Greek is energia. That's our energy etymology. Our word energy comes from this Greek word, which means work. And there's a little preposition attached to it, in. It's power in action. It's power at work. Energy is simply the capacity, the ability to do or to affect or to accomplish. The basic definition that's always given is energy is the ability to do work, to affect change, to move. Now that's correct. That makes energy, well, everything. Energy is life, and so is food. We talk a lot about calories. What is a calorie? Well, it's actually a unit of energy. It's a measurement of the energy that we get from the food that we consume. Your body's like a little engine. It needs fuel, power, energy to burn so that it can work and change and move. Food provides that fuel, and we measure the amount of that fuel in these terms of calories. And so while we all know that the practice of weight loss and weight gain is very difficult, the principles are very simple. If you consume more calories than you burn, you gain weight. If you burn more calories than you consume, you lose weight. That's it. There's no way to gain weight without a surplus of calories. There's no way to lose weight without a deficit of calories. It is all about energy and energy balance. Energy is how we do anything and everything. Energy is how we live. And so food is literally life. Basketball is life. Food is life. We have been making the claim that Christ is life. John has been making that claim. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And why is that? How does that work? And what does life in his name look like? Well, our passage is going to provide some of the answers to these questions, and it does so once again revolving all around food. Last time we saw Christ reveal himself again to his disciples. We saw that he comes for us always. He provides for us always. He invites us to come to him and be provided for always. And it was an invitation for us to commune with the living Lord always. So the passage was all about food and fellowship, both of which are all about life. And our passage is again all about food and fellowship and the life that we can have in Christ. And so, since food is central to our story, I have given you four F's for your outline. You are welcome. It is fed, forgiven, feed, follow. That's our text. We are at the end. I can only draw John out for so long. I'm trying my best. But he's wrapping up arguably the best book of the Bible, as it is the clearest revelation of the one whom the whole Bible and the whole of reality is about. What do we most need to see and know as we draw to a close? You need to see what it is that Christ offers you and how it is eternally better than anything else the world offers you. You need to see what life in Christ looks like and how it is eternally better than any life that the world has to offer you. What does Christ offer? You are fed and forgiven. What does life in Christ look like? You are to feed, and as we just heard the choir sing, follow. Point number one, fed. Christ cares for his people. That is first and foundational. How does he do that? Well, even better, number two, forgiven. Christ forgives his people. And what does it look like to respond to him? We'll see that our call is to feed and care for his people and to follow him, to love and follow him. So in Christ, you are fed and forgiven. Now you feed and follow. That's the sermon. You are fed and forgiven. Now go feed and follow him. Let me read the text for you. Let's make sure these ideas are coming from God's word. This is the food, as we're going to see. I will read for you, picking up in verse 15. Through verse 19, we're jumping into the middle of a story. We're cutting it off in the middle of a story, and we'll come back and wrap it all up next week. So John 21, 15 through 19, please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let us stop there. Let us pray. Let's ask for God to help us in this time. Father, we ask that you would feed us now in this time. We ask that through the working of your Spirit, through the living and active Word that is food, spiritual food, that you would nourish, that you would comfort, that you would encourage, that you would strengthen. Father, that you would correct, rebuke. Father, that you would save through your word. Father, we are, many of us, quite distracted. We are, many of us, maybe quite burdened by various things going on right now. We are so often consumed with other things. Father, please give us eyes to see this morning that which is of first importance. Father, give us eyes to see where it is that we have been looking for our food and our sustenance and our satisfaction. Show us how that is found ultimately and only in Jesus Christ. Father, show us what his word is and what his word can do in and for and through us. Father, first and foremost, we want to love Jesus Christ. Father, I cannot stir that up within myself. I cannot stir that up for anyone in this room. But Father, you work through the preaching and reading of your word. And so we ask that you would do that in and for us here today. Father, help us to love Jesus Christ. Show us who he is. Capture our hearts with his beauty, his goodness, his glory, and his grace. Draw us to him in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, fed, Christ cares for his people. This one will be a little bit shorter, as this is what we did last time, but I want you to see it again, because this is the foundational one, and this will then get us into the meat of our text. See what I did there? The meat of our text. I'm taking this from the first phrase of verse 15. Look at it. When they had finished breakfast. Now remember what had happened before all this. It's not complicated. I argued last time that people tend to do really strange and unnecessary things with verses 1 through 14. And they try to make it about something that it's probably not about, looking for all kinds of symbolic meaning in the text. 153 fish, what does that mean? And why are they fishing and why are they not? And they just go kind of crazy with the text. They have taken a fish story and made it into a fish tale. But it's actually a beautifully simple story with an absolutely necessary purpose. Jesus has died and risen again. Jesus is alive. Don't forget that. This whole thing is about life. The risen Jesus has revealed himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. He has told them to go to Galilee. And now here in Galilee, he reveals himself to them again. They are fishermen, so they have gone fishing while they wait. Maybe they're simply hungry. They fish all night and they catch nothing, which is a normal occurrence for fishermen. At dawn, Jesus comes. Though they don't yet know it is him, he calls out to them, tells them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat. They do so, and they catch such a quantity of fish that they're not even able to haul the net in. The point is that Christ provides. They catch no fish. He provides for them an abundance of fish. John realizes that it's Christ. Peter, being Peter, dives right into the water and swims to Jesus, where he finds a charcoal fire with fish and bread, food, and Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." Or like the King James, where he says, "Come and dine." It's a beautiful scene of the kindness and the care of Christ for his people. Remember, he has just conquered death itself. He is the risen, reigning Lord of all. He is the one. Again, come Thursday, because it's such an amazing text, but we'll consider Colossians 1:16 as well. This man is the one by, through, and for whom all things were created. They weren't created for you. They were created for him. Colossians 1:17. He is the one in whom all things hold together. What in the world does that mean? Who is this Christ? The creator of all. The one for whom all exists. The one in whom all hangs together. Right? What transcendence. What glory. What power. And yet, here he is. On a beach. In the middle of nowhere. With fish and bread. Providing breakfast. Providing food for these foolish failures of men. These men are sinners. These men have abandoned him. Peter has denied him, and yet Christ has come to them and come for them. And they know it's him. I think they know it's him not just in the supernatural provision of the abundance of fish, but also in his simple, his imminence and his presence. He's with them. He's feeding them. He's caring for them. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. All power. He's got the whole world in his hand. Take some bread. Take some fish. It's a simple meal, yet it symbolizes so much. And it's after this that we read in verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And this is how he revealed himself. This is not how I would have revealed myself if I had all power and all authority and had just defeated death. I would have gone with some sort of grand display of my greatness, right? I would have tried to have wowed you, to demonstrate to you how awesome and mighty I am through some sort of spectacle. Don't we all want spectacle? And yet Christ comes to his weak and wayward disciples. He is with them and he feeds them. He reveals himself to them, particularly in his care for them. We know well Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we tend to apply that to the mysterious providence and plan of God. Listen, that's not wrong. That does apply to that. That does apply broadly. His thoughts are not ours. His ways are always higher and better than ours. But there's a specific context there. That text begins with a "for." What comes before the "for"? Isaiah 55, 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Then verse 7 invites the wicked to forsake their ways. "Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You see, the specific thoughts and ways of God that are not like ours, that are so much higher than ours, are his ways of grace and compassion and kindness and care. And that's what is revealed so clearly here in Christ. He cares for his people. He comes to his people. He feeds his people. He has compassion on his people. But what is the specific thing that Isaiah 55, 7 mentions as the expression of his unimaginable care? That he will abundantly pardon. Point number 2. Forgiven. Christ forgives his people. Now we can really get into our text. Look at the middle of verse 15. Breakfast is done. The food is eaten. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Stop. First, note the name. Jesus hasn't called Peter Simon. Jesus has not said to him, "Simon, son of John," since all the way back in 142. Remember, Andrew, always known as Simon Peter's brother, as I have always been known only as Josh Shores' brother. But Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. And Jesus says to him there, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Right? Cephas, Peter mean rock. So it's actually only at the very beginning and at the very end that Jesus reverts back to calling Peter Simon. Why does he here all of a sudden call him Simon again? It's because he cares for him. And it's because of what has happened in between that beginning and that end. "Simon, do you love me more than these?" What does that mean, and why does he say that? What are the "more than these"? Jesus could be asking if Peter loves Jesus more than Peter loves the disciples. I think that's unlikely. Some think Jesus is looking back at the boat and the fish and asking, "Hey, Peter, do you love me more than, you know, all this, your occupation, your former life, your fishing?" Also, I think that seems unlikely. I think the only answer is that Jesus is asking if Peter actually loves Jesus more than the other disciples love Jesus. And why would Jesus ask Peter that? Well, because of some of the things that Peter has said and done. Back to John chapter 13. The night Jesus was betrayed, abandoned, and denied. Jesus cares for them, so he prepares them for what is to come. He tells them what is going to happen and what they need to know. He tells them that he is going and they cannot yet come. He tells Peter in 13:36, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter, being Peter, pushes back. "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Or, as Matthew records it in 26:33, "Though they all fall away," because of you, all these other disciples, "though they fall away, I will never fall away." Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. I think that's why Jesus asks Peter if he loves him more than the other disciples do. Because Peter has claimed to love him more than the other disciples do. Peter has proudly and arrogantly claimed that he would never fall away, that he would never deny the Christ. But we know better. Christ knew better. John 13:38, he told him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And he does. He denies. 3 times in chapter 18, Peter is asked if he is one of Christ's disciples. And don't forget the last two words of our text, one of Christ's followers. But each time he says, "I am not, I am not." And then the third time says, Peter again denied it. They might all fall away, but I won't. Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And now the love. This whole thing is obviously all about the love. Love is a many splendid thing. Love does lift us up where we belong. All we need is love. But what is it? And I will say this again only because people teach this so many times and they particularly teach it in this text. But in John, there is no difference in the different Greek words for love. You will frequently hear people talk about agape love as the highest love, the highest form of divine, godlike love. And it's different from, and it's superior to phileo, brotherly love. This would be news to John. The problem with this claim is that simply it cannot be defended from the text. John uses both of these terms, agapeo and phileo, love and love, interchangeably. A few examples. John, our author, we're going to consider him in great detail next week. Remember, he's never named in this gospel. He's only known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is first so named in 13:23, the disciple whom Jesus loved, agapeo. Then in the previous chapter, chapter 20, verse 2, before his victorious race against Peter to the tomb, the disciple whom Jesus loved, phileo. Again, same thing. He's both of those things. In 3:35, we see that the Father loves agapeo, the Son. In 5:20, the Father loves phileo, the Son. Same thing. John 11:5, Jesus loved agapeo, Lazarus. John 11:36, Jesus loved phileo, Lazarus. Same thing. There is simply no discernible difference in the terms as John uses them. It's just love. A lot of this is attributed to C.S. Lewis, is one of the ones that really kind of puts this forward, and he does it. And if you go listen to his messages, you should. They're excellent. He calls it agape. He says in this really cool English language, agape. But he's simply wrong on this part of the thing. He's brilliant and he's wonderful, and I love C.S. Lewis, but he's wrong here. The Bible uses the terms interchangeably. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas deserts Paul because he is in love with the present evil age, agapeo. Right? So agape is not some divine, godlike, special love. Dare I say it, love is love. I'm kidding. Don't say that. It's a joke. That is a meaningless phrase, and that is, as it is used today, it is a false phrase. But in John's gospel, agapeo is phileo. Now, does that matter? You always groan at Greek. Why does it matter here? Well, look carefully at our text, because people make a big deal out of this. In verse 15, you see it. In the Greek, Jesus says, "Do you agapeo me?" And Peter says, "You know I phileo you." All right, so they use different words. In verse 16, Jesus asks a second time, "Peter, do you agapeo me?" And Peter again responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." But then in 17, Jesus says to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" And Peter says, "You know that I phileo you." And as it's often preached, Jesus asks Peter these first two times if he has this true divine superior love for him. And Peter, dejected as a result of his failure, can't bring himself to claim anything more than this lower form of brotherly love. And then so the third time, Jesus kindly lowers the bar for Peter. All right, well, do you at least have this lower phileo form of love for me? That'll do, I guess. No, that's not what's happening here at all. Jesus doesn't lower the bar at all. Love is the main thing. Love really is all that you need, rightly understood. Look more closely now at verse 17. Here's what I think is going on. Notice that it's only after the third time that we read, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Why is it there, after the third question, that Peter is suddenly grieved? It has nothing to do with the Greek words. They're not even speaking in Greek. They're speaking in Aramaic. It has nothing to do with the words. It's got to be because Peter now realizes, I think, what Jesus is doing here. Many will first point back to the charcoal fire in verse 9 as starting to kind of set the scene here. So they've been sitting or standing around the fire finishing breakfast, and it's specifically said a charcoal fire. And that's interesting because a charcoal fire is only mentioned one other time in John's Gospel. And that is, of course, in 18:18. In the courtyard of the high priest. It's cold. There is a charcoal fire. Christ's enemies are standing around the fire warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And he denies, and he denies, and he denies. So again, I'm not positive about this, but maybe the fire is reminding Peter of that night. But I'm pretty positive about this. The threefold question, "Do you love me?" is definitely reminding Peter of that night. That's why he is grieved. He is remembering what he did. He is remembering his great failure and his great sin. Christ cares for his people. Christ loves his people. And this is all that we need, but we first need to understand how little our culture understands love and how much its false idea of love has infected us. It's because Jesus loves Peter that he is bringing Peter's sin out into the light. Because sin is always misery. Because sin is always bad. Sin will never comfort you. It will never bring you relief. It will never do you any good. Because it's always bad. It is always good when that sin is brought into the light and dealt with. Jesus is obviously restoring Peter here. And that requires recognition of the sin and repentance of the sin. Like most of us, pride was one of Peter's besetting problems. I got this, right? I'm Peter. I'm the rock. I'll never fall away. I'll never deny you. And then he sinned spectacularly. He was still learning the lesson, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." How much are we still learning the lesson, "Apart from me, you can do nothing"? I argued on Thursday that one of our main prayer problems and Christian life as a whole problems is our tendency to still operate out of our own power, based on our own understanding of how things should be and work. This is pride, and pride is sin, and sin is always bad for us, and it is always good for us when God brings it to our attention and deals with it. The wages of sin is death. And is there any sin greater than denying the glorious, gracious, beautiful, and loving Lord of life? And isn't all sin ultimately a denying of the glorious, gracious, beautiful, and loving Lord of life? Peter has denied the Lord who is life itself. And so have you. And so have I. The very Lord who says, Matthew 10:33, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Uh-oh. And isn't that exactly what Peter did? And isn't that exactly what we have done? Yes. And that's why Christ's care is so critical. That's why his care is eternally critical. That's why Christ's forgiveness is so eternally critical. So we have to understand that we have all denied the Lord. And had we persisted in that denial, had we proudly and stubbornly refused to see that denial and turn away from that denial and repent of that denial, we would all be lost. We should all be lost. And so praise God for this passage. I am particularly thankful for this specific text. This is why Jesus is asking three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Threefold denial, threefold restoration. This is why Peter is grieved. He knows what he's done. He knows the weight and the wretchedness of what he's done. But he knows even more clearly now that Christ has come to him, that Christ has come for him. The risen Christ is gracious to him. The Christ who has just died specifically for the sins of his people, the sins of denial. Peter here gives us a clear and graphic example of denying Christ. Again, that really is what each and every one of us does in all of our sin. No thanks, God. I choose this thing. I believe this thing is better than you. I think this thing will satisfy me more than you. I think I know better than you. I think I'm more loving than you. Every single sin, we deny God in some form or fashion. Every single sin. This Christ comes to take on himself and die for himself. The good shepherd who cares for the sheep knows what the sheep most need, which is life. And that means that what the sheep most need is the forgiveness of the sins that are death. And that means that he himself must bear those sins, and he himself must die that death in our place. Grace. The gospel is the only hope for a denier like Peter, and a denier like me, and a denier like you. See how kind Christ is to come for deniers like Peter, like me, and like you. Come to this kind Christ who comes for deniers like us. Yes, he cares. This is the primary way, the first and foremost and foundational way in which he cares for his people. The forgiveness of sins that are found only by grace through faith in him. Do you have the forgiveness of sins that is found only through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you alive? Do you love this Christ? Point number three. Still, I want to clarify why and how that actually works. How does believing result in living? I think we get the answer here. Feed. We're going to see that his people care for his people. That's the general idea. We love because he first loved us. We care because he first cared for us. But I want to focus specifically on the how Christ commands us to care here. There was a threefold denial, and so there is a gracious and public threefold restoral by Christ. He is making it clear to Peter and to others that he has been forgiven, that he is still the rock on whom Christ is going to build his church. And notice then also, we haven't read the whole exchange yet, we've skipped a key part. Notice that there are not only three statements of restoration, but there are also three statements of commission. He's not just forgiven, but he is sent. To be saved is also to always be sent, and we see that here. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, yes, yes. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. See, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, calls Peter here as under-shepherd to shepherd his sheep, to care for his people. And you don't miss that Peter, Jesus doesn't say to Peter, hey, Peter, feed your sheep. He says, feed my sheep, right? They're mine. These are my sheep. Now you care for them. You care for my people whom I care for. I am calling you and commissioning you to care for my people as well. How? Food is how. Feeding is how. You know, the whole thing is about food. Food is energy. Food is life. Jesus has just fed them physical food, a demonstration of his care for them, a sign and symbol of his spiritual care for them, his true and ultimate spiritual feeding of them. Food is about fellowship. Food and fellowship are both about life. Peter is here called and commissioned to be the means of fellowship and life through the feeding of God's people. How? And you know how. But it's so wonderful and it's so important, yet we're so unimpressed and unexcited about it. You know, I love food. I love it. It sustains and it satisfies. It is life and it's joy. It's just so good. I love living in Queens for many reasons, but in large part because of the food, right? The food is so good from all over the place. It's not just supposed to sustain us, it's supposed to make us happy. We all love food. Do we love spiritual food? Remember, there's one other big food story in John's gospel, and it is, of course, John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, signs signify. The miracles for John are never the point. They point us to the point. And what's the point? Jesus tells us. John 6, 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. 6:33. For the bread, the food of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life. Food gives life to the world. John 6:47, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm the food. I am food, he says. And then he goes on to talk about feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. It sounds a little crazy. And so the crowds start to leave. Even some of his disciples start to leave. Even though Jesus clarifies what he means. John 6:33, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's amazing. Jesus himself says it. Words are life. His words are food. He said it at the very beginning of his ministry, quoting Deuteronomy, a book in the Hebrew that's simply titled Words. The first book of that book of words is These Are the Words. And so in Hebrew, they just call it These Are the Words. And these words Jesus quotes in Matthew 4:4 are food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Listen, words are food. We get that, right? How much we are dependent on the words of others to sustain us, to fuel us, to satisfy us. Sorry, Marina. Put Marina on the spot. It just came off the top of my head. I didn't write it down. Well, last week, it was last week. So a few things were going on. I was like, rough week. And then just Marina had a kind word that she just had just out of nowhere. This encouraging, sustaining word to me. And it was just, oh, thank you, Marina. Thank you, Lord. God is good and gracious. That word was like, it was like food. Right? It was like, you know, it nourishes us. When we get encouragement from each other, when someone is praying for us and we know they're praying for us, they tell us, when we come alongside someone, when we listen to someone and we hear them and we speak words of comfort, that's food, right? That's how we are wired to work. Words are the way we reveal ourselves to each other. Words are the way we commune with each other and relate to each other. And relationship with others is the very center of life. It's where we find life and joy. And words are the only way that happens. So we were created by words. God said, We were created by words for words. We were created by the God of words to feast on those words, to hear from him, to know him through those words, to love him. And words, his word, listen, this word, it's the only way that it happens. You have no more precious possession than the word of God that you hold in your hands. It's literally life. This is the energy. We're always walking around so tired and so drained. Here's the energy. This is the means through which God communicates himself to us. This is the means through which God communicates life to us. And so Jesus, founding his church, commissioning his apostles, commands them, feed my people my word. That's the job of the apostles. Teach them my word. Communicate to them my word. And by so doing, communicate me to my people. Right? When we communicate words to each other, we're communicating our very selves to each other. That's what God does. He communicates to us through the means of his word. That's how he is with us and how he relates to us and fellowships with us and communes with us. And so he calls Peter here, care for my people by giving to my people the one thing that they most need, which is my living and active word. And so, yes, this is a particular and special commission to these first apostles. They are the foundation of the church. This is why there's no more words coming, because you don't relay foundations once the foundation is laid. You've got the foundation, and that's it. The word of God, given through the apostles and the prophets, is our foundational word. And they have a unique calling to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down that word for us. There's also a unique way, yes, in which it is the role of elders, pastors, under-shepherds to care for the people through the teaching and preaching of the word. But all of us, every single one of us, if you are in Christ, you have a role to play in the ministry of the word. All of us are called in some way to care for others with the word of God. Yes, we should physically help other people. Yes, we should feed others. Yes, there are all kinds of good things that we can be a part of and that we can do. But this is the main and most important thing. We are the only ones with this. If these are the words of eternal life, if man lives by the word that comes from the mouth of God, if it is only feeding on Christ, the bread of life, by faith that anyone cannot die eternally and can live, then there should be nothing more important to us than the word of God and the ministry of that word. Nothing more important for us to give ourselves to as a church and as individuals than the communicating of the words of life. Do someone some good this week with the word of God. That's your application. Find one person. What's one thing you can do to do good to someone with God's word this week? God cares for us in every possible way. It is a comprehensive care. But he does it first and foremost through the means of the capital W word made flesh, Jesus Christ, and through the written word about the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. That word then must be the first and foremost way that we care for others. God's word is how we love others. And we must love others. We particularly must love each other. Don't miss that in this exchange, three times, Jesus equates love for him with care for his people. And say, do you love me? Yes. He's like, good. Do you love me? Yes. Now care for my people. Because he knows that those things are connected. Love for Jesus requires love for the people of Jesus. The church of Jesus. You cannot love Jesus and not love his people. You cannot love Jesus and not be part of his church. He cares, and we will care as a result. He cares through his word, and we must care through his word as a result. And point number four, last thing, follow. His people love and follow him. We're going to come back to the specifics of verses 18 and 19 next week. We're meant to compare here at the end, Peter and John. So I want to make sure we do that next time. And so we're going to come back, we'll finish up Peter and connect him to John next week. But for now, simply see that there is a cost to following Christ, always. Jesus has said to Peter in 13:36, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And here it is, as he tells him about his death. He is telling Peter about his death to come in service to Christ. That'll be next week. But I love this. He says, "Oh, hey, by the way, you're going to die." And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me. You're going to die. Follow me." Jesus' relationship with the disciples begins 1:42. He says to Philip, "Follow me." And it ends here with him saying to Peter, "Follow me." As the choir has just sung, that's what a disciple is. A disciple is simply one who follows Jesus, the Jesus who lived to die. And so it makes sense that following him would involve death. And Christ makes that very, very clear. Matthew 16:24. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Those are profound words. And it's so simple and clear and logical. Like, don't be foolish. Don't give up that which is most important, your soul, a thing that goes on into eternity. Don't give that up for anything. There's nothing that you can gain that is worth losing your soul. There is nothing in this whole world that is worth your soul. And your soul can only live in this Christ who died and rose again for the forgiveness of the sins of that soul. And so to follow him is to first repent and believe. It is to turn from those sins and turn to him. It is to die to the self that is sin so that you can live to him. The discipleship is death. To follow him is to deny yourself and take up your cross. It's no different for us than it is for Peter here. Disciples follow Jesus. And we've been emphasizing that discipleship is often difficult to discern. But here, I think this text is helpful because Jesus just cuts straight to the heart of things. Notice what he asks. He doesn't ask, "Do you believe in me?" He doesn't ask, "Do you go to church?" He doesn't ask, "Are you baptized?" He doesn't ask, "Do you give?" He doesn't ask, "Do you do all these good deeds?" All of those are good things, but they are not the first thing. He asks, quite simply, "Do you love me?" And so in this text, in which Christ asks three times, "Do you love me?" we cannot leave it without asking the question of ourselves. He asks each and every one of us in this room this morning, "Do you love me? Do you?" "Lord, you know," Peter says, but do we know? Do you love him? This is the great question. We may know much, we may talk much, we may serve much, we may give much, we may do much, and we may still lack love for Christ, and thus lack everything. Ryle says here, "There is no life where there is no love." Excellent. There is no life where there is no love. Do we love Christ? How can you tell? Listen, discipleship is difficult to discern. It takes a long time sometimes. But how about this? Start with this. Are you painfully aware of how poorly you love him? Because that's actually not a bad place to start. Notice, praise God, that Jesus does not ask, "Do you love me perfectly?" Are you aware of how fickle and sometimes faint your love for Christ sometimes is? Then take heart. Those who most love Christ are generally those who are most aware of how imperfectly they love Christ. William Cooper, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more." This is one of the great tests. You simply desire to love him more. You're aware of the littleness of the love. Do you desire to love him more? Do you love his people? Are you seeking Christ? Are you desirous of communion with him? Is there a desire at all for his word? Remember, his word's everything. It's the energy. It's the means. There's no Christ apart from his word. Is there a growing understanding of his person and work? Is there a growing desire for obedience? Do you have any inward sense of grace and forgiveness and the growing peace and gladness that comes with that grace and forgiveness? These are just some of the little simple tests that can start to help you tell. And part of our problem, I think, in the struggle with assurance and some of those things is we try to do it on our own. Assurance of salvation is meant to be a corporate affair. It's meant to be something that we do together as God's people and as a church. But the main thing and the main test is love. It's that simple. It's love for Christ. Without love for Christ, you can have everything and have nothing. With love for Christ, you can have nothing and have everything. Forgive me for a closing, slightly longer quote. But again, J.C. Ryle is so excellent on this section, so let me give him a couple lines here. He says this, because I think this is important. He says, a vast amount of so-called Christianity is perfectly useless in God's sight and will only add to people's condemnation. Churchgoers who are content to attend services and hear sermons but know nothing of love to Christ's person and never lay themselves out to follow and imitate him are in the broad way that leads to destruction. And this is like, do you love Christ? That's the question. Have you gotten a glimpse of his glory, his beauty, his goodness, and his grace? Is there an affection and an appreciation for his person and work? Is there a desire for him? You cannot truly know this Christ and not at least have a seed of that. Yes, for so many of us, it is so sadly so small. But when it's there by God's grace, it makes us glad. We want it to grow. We know how short our love for him falls, but we know even better how perfect his love for us is. And we know that our standing with him is not based upon the strength of our love, but the strength of his perfect love for us. And a growing knowledge of that love is what fills us with love. That's the energy. That's where you start to get that fuel and that fire that you need to live and to follow and to do. Do you love him? He is literally life. He cares for us and he forgives us entirely by grace. That grace energizes us. There's food, there's fellowship, there's life. This whole thing is about life. And as his life and his energy does its work in us, it changes us. It moves us and motivates us to love and follow him. And to do that in large part by loving and caring for his people. Listen, it all starts with Christ. Look to him and love him. Give great energy to doing so through his word. He has done for you all that you need. He has provided for you all that you need. He has told you where you will find energy and life in his word, which is life. So come to him through his word and be fed, and then get to work as his grace works in you and through you, seeking to do good to others by feeding them. This is how life in Christ works. This is what it looks like to follow this Christ who is life. Let me close you in a word of prayer. Father, please now do in us and for us and through us what we cannot do ourselves. Father, Peter has learned the hard lesson that apart from you, he can do nothing. Father, we are still learning the hard lesson that apart from you, we can do nothing. Teach us what it means to abide in you. Teach us what it means to do so as your word abides in us. Father, help us to see the life and the joy and peace that is held out to us and offered to us there through the means of your word. I pray that we would be a people of your word who through that word love your son Jesus Christ. And as we are filled with your great love for us, I pray that that love would overflow into a great love for each other. That would overflow into a great love for those around us, Father, who are dead, who are starving, who do not know this Jesus who is life and joy and peace. So, Father, please use us individually and corporately to be a means through which this word goes forth and you call and save and feed your sheep. Father, we desperately need your help. Help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.